Tonight's reading is from Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will understand each other." Excuse me. So they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord.
I like sermons that are comfortable to preach and that are comfortable to listen to. I like you to like me. So I hope you like me by the end of this sermon. But it's not going to be a comfortable sermon. There are occasions in our lives, in the life of our country, that we have to have an uncomfortable conversation. And for the last couple of years, we have had some very uncomfortable conversations. We've had them on college campuses. We've had them at water coolers at your company. We've had them in dorm rooms. We've had them in boardrooms. And it's uncomfortable. We don't always have them in church because we like to be comfortable. But we're going to have an uncomfortable conversation tonight. We have come a very long way in our country. There are no longer any lynchings. There are no railroads being built on the backs of Chinese laborers. There are no more trail of tears that Native Americans have to walk. The Civil Rights Act was passed, and we have an African American president. We have come a long way on a lot of the big issues, but we really have a long way to go. The newspapers that we have seen this past year speak to that. Maybe we got rid of the big boulders of Jim Crow laws, segregated schools. But having gotten rid of those big boulders, we have discovered that there are myriads and myriads of other boulders that have yet to be removed. Ferguson, Trayvon Martin, even the Oscars are part of this conversation. And someone sent me an article this morning about Boston Latin and how that school is being roiled by accusations of racial slurs and indifference. I wish I could say that some of the experience of racism that I had growing up was something to be left back in my growing up days. Something left for the 70s and 80s. But even just a couple of months ago, I was walking across the common and I heard someone yell out to me, "Hey, Chinaman!" And it was really awkward. Because I'm actually Korean. So, what do you do? Laws are hard to change. But the heart is even harder to change. You can have a law to prohibit the act of stealing. But how do you change the heart of envy? You can have a law that prohibits prostitution, but how do you get at the heart attitude of lust? The harder work of dealing with the heart is what is facing our country. It is what's facing our church. It is the work of the gospel that we need to talk about tonight.
You uncomfortable yet?
This is a discomfort that should drive us to God. And that's what I'm going to invite us to do right now. Let us take a moment to pray to the God whose gospel is a message of reconciliation. Lord, you are the one who came into the world to bring together Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, and to give us a new identity in Christ. This is not just some aspect and application of the gospel. This is at the heart of the gospel. The God who comes to reconcile. Help us to not have a gospel that's anything less than what you have revealed yourself to be. And by your Spirit, grant us courage and wisdom to engage in the tough conversations. And more than just conversations, to engage with the challenges. That it would be said, not just of the church in general, but of Park Street, that because we are, the life of the city is better, more blessed, more full of something that can only speak to the reality that the gospel changes lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The hard work persists. It's dealing with the invisible problem of bias. Not just changing the big laws, but dealing with the law of the heart. The difficulty of this is because of its invisibility. It's just the normal course of life that we live. Sociologists was attempting to look at this problem of the invisible bias that we have with the issue of race. And he did a study in El Paso, Texas. It's a very large Hispanic population. And he wanted to see that despite the large Hispanic population and the promise of exposure to a diverse environment, did the problem of racism still exist? He took a bunch of participants and he gave them a very simple story to read. The story was about a person, we'll call the person X. The person X was young. The person X was a vandal. The person X spent lots of time with friends after school. Very simple story. Then 20 minutes later, the researcher asked the questions, a series of questions, to the participants. They asked a simple question. Was X a vandal? 90% of the people got it right. Yes, X was a vandal. Was X Hispanic? 50% of respondents said yes. Even though the racial and ethnic background of that person X was not mentioned. 80% said that the person was male, even though the gender of that person wasn't mentioned. And 40% said the person was a member of a gang, even though that was not mentioned in the story. One day later, just 24 hours after the story was read, almost all participants incorrectly recalled that X was Hispanic male and a gang member. It was the invisible problem of bias. You don't even know you have it. It's part of the fabric of your view of the world. How do you deal with the problem that's invisible? It is a function of the fact that we think in terms of categories, and we always have. And categories for us often are racial. We live in a racialized society where it is often the first instinct to describe a person according to their race. It is a very easy thing to do. And in our country, historically, we've had three races, black, white, and Asian. Of course, now we're a little bit more nuanced about that. But at the heart of it is a description of a group of people identified as distinct from another group of people because of some supposed physical and genetic trait.
So, physical characteristics. We're not talking like this person speaks a certain language or likes certain foods, comes from a certain country. These are physical traits that we often associate. And we categorize people, black, white, Asian. Now, this instinct to categorize actually is in the Bible as well, but in a particular way. After Noah had his kids, and the nations descended from Noah and populated the earth, there was a description in Genesis chapter 10 of this population, of the human race. And they were divided in a particular way. So you have the sons of Japheth. These maritime people spread out into their territories, clans, nations, and language. And the sons of Ham, similarly, clans, language, territories, nations. And the sons of Shem, clans, languages, territories, and nations. Now, this categorization is geographic, it's political, it's familial, it's linguistic, but it's not racial. The Old Testament doesn't have, it appears here, any category of race. Well, maybe the New Testament is different. In this great vision of all of eternity, there are distinctions that are preserved. They sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men from for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." You know, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be a boring place where everyone looks alike. Back in the Middle Ages, because it was assumed that Jesus died when he was 33, there was a view that was even promulgated by so great a figure as Saint Thomas Aquinas, that when we died, everyone, no matter at what age you died, would automatically be 33, because that was the ideal age. There was this perception that in the eternal realm of redemption, there is some human ideal that we're all going to even out and be. But this is a picture that God's ideal is diversity. And that's going to be preserved for all of eternity. A diversity that is unified in worship and redemption. But once again, skin color doesn't show up. Now, of course, people back then recognize that, hey, you look different. Your skin is a different color. They recognize that. But it wasn't associated with all the meaning that we have associated today. One of the most prominent scholars, Frank Snowden, of race in the ancient world, remarks that color did not acquire in the Greco-Roman world the great importance it is assumed in more modern times, either in the self-image of people or in the denial of equality of blacks in theory or practice. They recognized race, but it wasn't race that was the issue. What really was the issue was, could you speak Greek? If you couldn't speak Greek, you were called a barbarian. You were an outsider. You were uneducated and not worth the time. Women, as well, were denigrated and held down. So prejudice definitely existed, but it wasn't by color, at least not dominantly. And you can see this because this is a vase. If it's not important, it's a vase. But if it's a really important, expensive thing, it's a vase. And this is a vase. It's a vase of a scene from Homer's Iliad, in which a hero, Memnon, is being surrounded by his two Ethiopian squires. Because black Ethiopians were regarded in the ancient world as tremendous warriors, and you would want them on your team. And even in the Roman Empire, Ethiopians rose to ranks of the highest order. It wasn't a problem that they were black. Race is not a primary form of human categorization in the Bible. But why do we do it? It's because we have a need to categorize. To categorize is just a function that we're finite. We can't keep track of all the information that comes to us. So we have to put them in filing cabinets or folders on our desktop. We have the need to bring order to the chaos that that surrounded us. Right? You learned that, gosh, I get sick when I eat this kind of food. Well, you're going to generalize and say, maybe I should not eat this kind of food. And it saves your life because you can categorize. But when categorizing is coupled with gaining and asserting power, there comes a great problem. And race has become and is a very toxic means of categorizing people. And this is where we come to, of all things, the Tower of Babel. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech, and as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, it's not a whole sermon on the Tower of Babel. I just want to point out a few things. And one of the things that we need to understand is how the story begins. The whole world had one language and a common speech. And this was a problem. Because in the beginning, when God created humanity, we were designed to differentiate. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Humans were supposed to not just have one language and live in one place. That's just too easy to hang out with people who look like you, who eat like you. That's the world. The world could do that. To learn how to love people who look different, who eat different, who talk different. Now that's the challenge. So it's one of the issues. But there's something more. There's a particular way in which people were chickening out of God's design for the hard work of learning how to love people who are not like you. If you read the story, you see some details. Shinar, Babel, brick building a city and a tower that reaches up to heavens. And if you were in the ancient world, you would read it and say, I know what's being talked about. Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. See, for the Israelites, they didn't use bricks to build things. They used stones. Stones that they cut out because there were a lot of stones in Israel. But in Mesopotamia, where the Babylonian Empire existed, there weren't a lot of stones. They had a lot of sand and clay. So they got into brick building. And they got so technologically advanced and good at brick building that they became boastful of it. Proud that they were brick building people. In fact, if you go to the ancient world and they dug this stuff up, you see left a royal inscription in Babylon about the Emperor Nero boasting about this tower, this ziggurat that he built that reached the heavens, that was representative of their religion, but more importantly, of their culture. The house, the foundation of heaven and earth. I mean, that's a pretty big boast here, right? Ziggurat in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, am I, the base I filled in to make a high terrace. I built their structures with bitumen and bricks. I completed it, raising its top to the heavens, making it gleam bright as the sun. In fact, one of the things he boasts about was that he used 45 million bricks to make this ziggurat. Just imagine if you were the accountant having to go around and count all those bricks. I mean, well, the king asked me to because this is important to him. What this story is about is it is an argument against the culture that has said because they have the power, they get to define what it means to be an ideal human. The Babylonians were remaking everyone in their image. Their ideals of intelligence and beauty. So you may say, gosh, that's good for the ancient world. I mean, we're past that. But the opening study demonstrated that we're not. That study is not alone. There's a classic study, maybe you ran across this in your psychology or sociology class. It was a study run by Kenneth and Mamie Clark. Kenneth Clark was the first African-American to get a PhD from Columbia, got it in psychology. Husband and wife team, and this experiment that they ran was actually rolled into the arguments before the Supreme Court of Brown versus the Board of Education. And it was one of the main reasons why the judges ruled against segregation in American education. Kenneth Clark ran this study where he showed black children ranging ages 6 to 9, two dolls, one white and one black. And they were asked the following set of questions. Questions like, show me the doll that you like best. Show me the doll that you would like to play with. Show me the nice doll. Show me the bad doll. You can see where this is going. Overwhelmingly, the response was all the positive associations directed to the white doll, and the negative ones to the black doll. Because African Americans have lived in a society in which the ideals of human beauty, goodness, is shaped from a very specific perspective. It is so part of the consciousness that it becomes invisible. How do you fight this battle? I was reading one article that in Asia, in Southeast Asia, there's this entire movement of a bleaching skin because it's viewed that white women are more beautiful than Asian women. But this is not in America. This is in Southeast Asia. An old movement, because of Hollywood successfully being imported throughout the world, it is assumed there are certain ideals of intelligence and beauty and way language should be done. And we are living in a world that has becoming monocultural. Now, I'm not saying this is... I almost hesitate to preach this message. It's a no-win situation. You know, I'm not black, so I can't preach it from a black person's perspective. Like, what do I know of what it means to be a slave? I'm not white, so, what do I know about white guilt? And how sick we are of hearing these things that make us feel guilty about stuff that we weren't a part of back then. I'm just Asian, man. But it is a painful conversation that we need to have. Because if the gospel is going to do anything about it, we can't stick our heads in the sand. And the gospel has everything to say about this. Of all the ways to describe the pouring out of God's Spirit. I mean, God could have described at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down, they had a worship service that went until 2 a.m. and they raised hands and sang praise songs. They invented the guitar and the drum set because they wanted all the emotions going. Or they could have said, hey, listen, they were so moved by the Spirit that they had an 18-hour sermon looking at all the scriptures that would lead up to Jesus. There are all kinds of ways that God's Spirit could have been described as having shown up. But this is the way. After Pentecost, after the great filling in of the church with God's Spirit, this is how it was described. How do you know God showed up? Now there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout people from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia. If you don't know how to pronounce something, just go faster and you know, it's kind of all blends in. Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs and Arabians. And we hear them talking in our own language. This is the reversal of Babel. The Babylonian Empire trying to make everyone speak their language and make them into the image of the Babylonian. And God is saying, no. We have a gospel message that makes you more of what God meant you to be. This is the impact of the gospel that God first chose to describe. Evangelical Christians should not be, as we have so often been, just a little bit too late to the game when it comes to matters of righteousness. We have a message that at the very heart of it is about reconciliation. But this is a unity that is not a uniformity. And that's something that's so easy for us to do in churches. Right? You know, we have contemporary service, and if you like contemporary service, you all kind of go over there. If you like the organ and robes, and go over there. Or, oh man, this church is just was too old looking, so we're going to find a church with the, you know, full of hipsters that look like me, dress like me, talk like me, and we're all going to carry Starbucks coffees into the pews. We don't even have pews. We have removable chairs, because that's how hip we are. Right? You know, we all find ways to be with people who are like us. But unity is not uniformity. Unity is the easy way to get along. What's being described here is the hard work of learning how to love someone who doesn't look, sound, act like you. And Paul was at the heart of this. Paul, now he had this whole set of epistles, Galatians and Romans, talking about how, as a Gentile convert, you don't have to become a Jew first. You don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to follow kosher food laws. Just come to Jesus directly, and He will forgive you of your sins. So He is the apostle to the Gentiles, though He Himself was an avid, fervent Jew in His upbringing. The apostles to the Gentiles, ripping away all the barriers that the Jewish Christians wanted to raise up. Say, no. If you really want to be a Christian here, we had thousands of years having to be Jews and then became Christians. You at least put a couple of weeks into this, you know. Be a Jew for a while, then be a Christian. Paul said, none of that. You go directly to Jesus. But notice how Paul lived his life. Paul was heading off to Jerusalem, having collected from the Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire an offering of support, knowing that the Jewish Christians were facing immense persecution in the homeland, the land of Jesus, their Savior. So they collected all this money, and as a gift of love to those people who sent the missionaries that saved them, as a gift of love, they sent this money back. But Paul was coming back with this money, being warned by the Jewish Christians that everyone is saying, all the Jews are saying that you have given up on being a Jew, and in fact you're preaching a gospel saying that Judaism is, you know, it's really bad, and so just don't do this stuff, just go straight to Jesus. And Paul comes up with the plan with the other Jewish Christian leaders of saying, listen, I'm a Jew, and living out my faith as a Jewish believer in Jesus, who keeps kosher laws and purification laws, not for my salvation, but as an expression of my Jewishness culturally, is perfectly appropriate. So what does this apostle of the grace of God, who says stuff like there's neither Jew nor Gentile, I mean, that came from the pen of Paul. What does he do when he goes to Jerusalem? There are four men with us who have made vows, Jewish vows. Take these men, join in their purification rites at the temple, and pay their expenses. This is the instructions to Paul. So that they can have their heads shaved. Very Jewish ritual consecration. You know, kind of the equivalent of their Lenten Discipleship Institute. Hey, that's a good... No, I won't do that. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Not out of legalism, but out of freedom. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food, sacrifice to idols, not kosher laws, just not idolatry, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So this is the point. In the early church, they weren't trying to make Jewish Christians Gentiles, and they weren't trying to make Gentile Christians Jewish. They were doing the much harder work of seeing how they could live together.
The very awkward thing of going out to dinner with your fellowship and small group and having half the group unable to order pepperoni pizza. And the other group eating it in front of them and just having to deal with it.
This is a much harder work. It is a work that we are called to. You know, another uncomfortable moment. When Tony and I first came to Park Street 18 years ago, we walked through those back doors. And it, you know, it's a big church, right? Lots of people. We were immediately greeted by someone, a couple, Sue and Steve, who said, "You must be new." Wow, that's amazing. This church is amazing. They can even tell, walking through the door, who's a newcomer and who's not. Later we found out the reason why Sue and Steve Kim could identify us as newcomers is because there were probably only 5 Asian people in the church at that time. And so we were, by definition, a newcomer because they knew every other Asian. So, they took us out afterwards to get some dim sum in Chinatown, and I thought, this is the church for us. You look around, Park Street has become amazingly diverse. We have come a long way, baby. But I have a hard word to say tonight. I'm just going to say all my hard words tonight. Next week is going to be a lot happier. Just because we have diversity of color, it does not mean we have diversity of culture. I think we're a very monocultural church still. I'll give you an example. What if for 1 month I decided to lead congregational prayer Korean style? See, in Korea, and when I became a Christian, I actually became a Christian in a Korean American church. The way we do congregational prayer, maybe it's different now, I don't know. But the way historically it's been done is a certain kind of praying that everyone stands up and prays out loud together. We're not talking quiet, Anglican, polite kind of, prayer. We're talking people, you know, in Korea, everyone's a Pentecostal. Doesn't matter. If you're a Presbyterian, you're still Pentecostal. So you go to a worship service, a Presbyterian church, everyone's a suit and tie, and really, really very polite, and it's quiet, and listen to the sermon. But when it comes to congregational praying, everyone stands out and starts praying, Gio! And they're praying out loud for their prayer requests, and you're learning the most intimate details about these people sitting next to you as they're praying their requests out loud. And then the praying is done, and everyone sits back down and listens to the benediction. I said, well, okay, what if we brought this Korean style of praying during missions week, and everyone would say, gosh, isn't that great? You know, a mission experience during missions conference, very cultural thing. We love that cultural experience during a missions conference. But what if we didn't stop praying this way? What if we kept praying this way week in and week out? I have a sneaking suspicion that at some point someone might come up to me and quote 1 Corinthians 14 about disorderly worship. Of gosh, this is not an appropriate way to be praying. I think the next chapter of our lives together is going to learn how not to just be diverse in color, which we have amazingly become. It is going to learn the harder work, and I would say the near impossible work other than the grace of God, to reach out across boundaries and to love the other. Because this is what God did. God reached out to a humanity that was supremely other. So other that it can only be described as enemies and children of wrath. And he reached out to us, the other, and he loved us. And this is the gospel message. It is even what we drink coffee to. This picture I showed once before a few years back, but I think it's worth a reminder. Someone asked me about the coffee that we drink downstairs, noticing that in our fellowship hour, they come from an organization called Land of a Thousand Hills. And there's a reason why our church uses this particular coffee. Because it's a Christian organization dedicated not just to fair trade, but to gospel transformation. In 1994, there was an atrocity that the world had rarely seen the likes of. In the course of 100 days, 800,000 people were slaughtered. 800,000 people, mainly Tutsi civilians, being slaughtered by Hutu militia. And in the aftermath, the Rwandan government looked for a group of people who could lead the charge of reconciliation. How do you reconcile people who have just slaughtered other people to the tune of 800,000? The Rwandan government turned to the organization they thought best capable of doing this, the church. And it gave opportunities, like this coffee company, to set up fair trade, but communities in which Hutu and Tutsi would work together in reconciliation, farming the same land, worshiping in the same church. And this is a picture of a Tutsi woman and a Hutu man who had grown up together as friends and neighbors. But in the hysteria and the indoctrination of that 1994 year, this Hutu man slaughtered the family of his Tutsi neighbor. He was sent to prison. And both of them came to faith in Christ. And as this farm was being built, the Tutsi woman requested that in an act of reconciliation and gospel transformation, that plot of land would be shared with that Hutu man. What kind of message can possibly be this? This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we humble ourselves. We need to chew on the hard words that you would confront us with, of the invisible problem of bias that cuts through all of our lives. And we ask that by your grace, that the invincible message of the gospel would take root and would call us to be a people to do the impossible work of heart transformation. We pray this, that Jesus would be glorified and the world blessed. Amen.